I'm going to begin tonight by trying to locate the spiritual journey, first of all, in terms of what the Holy Spirit is really speaking to us right now in the church, and also in terms of the basic truths of Christianity and some of the basic scripture passages that are very important for the spiritual journey. And then tomorrow we'll go into depth on the different stages of the journey according to Teresa of Avila and some of the particulars about the spiritual journey. But one of the things that I find very encouraging is that this whole attempt to turn in God's direction, this whole sense that so many of us have that we're being called to grow in holiness, that we're being called to a deeper union with God, is really something that the Holy Spirit is speaking clearly. It's not our imagination. It's something that the Holy Spirit really wants to see happen in the whole church today. When Pope John Paul II published his document called Novo Millennio Iniunte, which means the beginning of the new millennium, on January 6, 2001, one of the things he did was try to sum up what the Holy Spirit has been leading us to over the last 40 years so we can be in focus as we move into the new millennium. And he talked about three rediscoveries that the Holy Spirit has led us to. He said the first rediscovery is that the Holy Spirit has led us to rediscover the universal call to holiness. I know some of this is review for some of you, but I don't know about you, but every time I hear it, I say, oh, yeah, I forgot a little bit, or, I'm hearing clearer, or there's more. So the first rediscovery the Pope talked about was the rediscovering the universal call to holiness. The second rediscovery he picked out was rediscovering the church not just as an organization or institution, but as a communion of love, that loving the Lord and loving one another is what the church is all about. And it's not just an ethnic thing that we belong to or something because we're Catholic or Italian or Armenian that we're part of, but it's really a communion of love. And that's very much part of the spiritual journey. The third rediscovery the Pope talked about was rediscovering the charismatic dimension of the church, which equips the church for a new evangelization, rediscovering the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to carry out mission with fervor and fire, just as we experience in the first centuries of the church. We're primarily, during the next couple days, only going to be talking about this first rediscovery, the rediscovery of the universal call to holiness. But it's good to know that there's other parts of the picture that we're not going to be focusing on so much, although certain aspects of them will come in, just to kind of know how the Pope is sensing what the Holy Spirit is really focusing on or emphasizing right now. Now, the Pope says that this preparation of the church began with the Second Vatican Council in the early 1960s. And that one of the most significant things that the Second Vatican Council did was to recenter things where they belong. And he says that for many, many years, when we thought about holiness, we thought, well, that's for priests and nuns. And we didn't think about it so much as something, a serious call for lay people. Or, for example, when we thought about evangelization or mission, we thought about, oh, those are the Marianal Fathers, or those are the Jesuits, those are the missionaries. And one of the things that the Pope is saying that the Holy Spirit has done is help us to see that the full call to holiness and the full call to mission is rooted in our baptism and confirmation rather than a further commitment we make to join a religious order. That's one wonderful way of expressing the call, if we're called to that, and religious orders and religious life and missionary orders are wonderful ways of giving ourselves to the Lord. But the call to holiness and the call to mission is rooted in simply being a Christian. That when we're baptized, we're not just inducted into a club, but we're brought into a personal union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we become caught up into and called to partake in the life of the Trinity. For example, when we become joined to Jesus, we become joined to Jesus' person. Jesus isn't just like a concept or a historical figure or a doctrinal truth, but he's a living being. He's a living person, and our union with this living person joins us to his heart and his mind and his spirit, his fervent love for the Father, his fervent love for the human race. So we become joined to the heart of Jesus, which is beating with a human love of great fervency and intensity for the Father and for his fellow human beings. Of course, he's fully God as well as fully man, but he's completely a human being. And so, when we're joined to the Holy One of Israel, we are called to become like him, to become holy. When we're joined to the Redeemer of the human race, we're called to give ourselves to the redemption of the human race through our prayer, through our suffering, through our action, through our partaking in mission. And the Pope says this really needs to be understood throughout the entire church. You know, so often it's said the Catholic Church is a sleeping giant, and the Pope is saying it's time for the sleeping giant to wake up and to understand who we are and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Catholic. That it isn't a spectator sport. It isn't an honorary membership. It's not like joining a club, but it's being brought into a living relationship which has consequences for our own lives, our own destinies, our own futures, our own presence. The Pope says, he quotes the Second Vatican Council, the Constitution of the Church, which says, all the Christian faithful of whatever state or rank are called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of charity. And in another place in the Council documents, it says there's not two kinds of holiness. There's one holiness that every single Christian is called to. There's different ways of expressing that in the different states of life, but it's the same holiness. What holiness is being transformed in love. We should probably start off with some definitions of what we're talking about. It isn't a matter of doing certain pious practices. It's a matter of being transformed to more and more love. To love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To more and more have Jesus as Lord of our life. To more and more be led and guided and ruled by the Holy Spirit. Where Teresa of Avila says that what holiness is all about is uniting our will with God's will. It's wanting what God wants. It's loving what God loves. It's desiring what God desires. It's bringing our desires, our will, into union and harmony with God's will. Then the Pope says this has implications for parish life. He says, when we ask catechumens, people preparing for baptism, do you wish to receive baptism? It means at the same time to ask them, do you wish to become holy? Oh, I didn't know that being a Catholic meant I was supposed to be holy. I was just doing it for unity in our marriage. You mean I'm supposed to be holy? That's what the Pope says it's all about. He says when we ask people, do you wish to receive baptism? What we're asking them is, do you want to become holy? Because that's really what baptism is about, is making us holy. It means to set before them, the Pope says, the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is certainly a key text in the spiritual tradition of the Church. And the Pope is really issuing a pastoral, prophetic call. He says, the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone in the church this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community and of Christian families must lead in this direction. Then he talks about the parish of the new millennium, the Catholic parish of the new millennium. He says the Catholic parish in the new millennium has to be a place where training in holiness is given, and our parishes need to become genuine schools of prayer. I mean, this is a pretty radical call that the Pope is giving here, but this is really what parishes are supposed to be. They're not supposed to be a place where bingo games primarily go on. Although, you know, well, that's another matter. We shouldn't go there, should we? They're supposed to be places where training in holiness is given, where prayer is taught. And listen to what the Pope says about the kind of prayer that should be taught in parish life. He says, where the meeting with Christ is expressed not just in imploring help, not just in asking for things we need, although that's certainly a very valid and important part of prayer, but also in thanksgiving, praise, adoration, contemplation, listening, and ardent devotion until the heart truly falls in love. So Catholic parishes are supposed to be a place where people are led from a prayer that naturally begins with saying, "Help me, Lord," to a prayer that begins to also include dimensions of praise and adoration and contemplation and thanksgiving until we fall in love with the Lord. And Catholic parishes are supposed to be places where people are led to fall in love with the Lord. And then the Pope goes on and he says, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life. You know, a question that we all need to answer from time to time is Jesus enough? What the Pope is saying is that Jesus is enough, and people need to be taught how to access relationship with Jesus so that Jesus is enough. Then he says, we're not going to get there without some help. And he says, we really need to reconnect with the mystical tradition of the church. And that's a scary word, mystics. Kind of strange people, unusual, levitating people. Mystic just comes from the word mysterious, which means hidden. And it's no more, the spiritual life of union with God is no more or no less mysterious than simply being a Christian. In one way, it's not mysterious at all to be a Christian. In another way, it is. What a thing to be united to an eternal God. What a thing to have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. The mystical dimension of Christianity is part and parcel of Christianity. There's a mysterious dimension, there's a hidden dimension, there's a depth that isn't apparent sometimes on the surface, but is revealed to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And of course, the Lord desires that everybody has eyes to see and ears to hear. He desires everybody come deeper and deeper and deeper into the mystery of union with Him. So the Pope says we need to reconnect with the mystical tradition of the church. We need to reconnect with those people who have responded wholeheartedly and can be witnesses to us and teachers of us about how to respond to God wholeheartedly. And certain ones of these saints and certain ones of these witnesses have also been given a special call, in addition to being a witness, to being a teacher. These are called doctors of the church. There's only 33 doctors of the church. And we're going to pick one of them as our main guide this weekend, Teresa of Avila. She's the first woman doctor of the church. She beat Catherine of Siena by 1 week. I'm sure neither one really cared about that competition. But what a doctor of the church is not somebody who is only a saint, although only a saint, you know, would that would be, but is a saint with a particular vocation in the church of teaching. Some of the doctors of the church teach about Scripture. Some of them teach about systematic theology. Some of them teach apologetics. Some of them define doctrine in different kinds of ways. Some of them specialists in ecclesiology. But certain of the doctors of the church are special teachers of the spiritual journey, of how to get from the beginning to the end, of how to navigate life in a way that draws us into closer and closer union with the Lord. Teresa of Avila is one of these teachers. John of the Cross is one of these teachers. Catherine of Siena is. Teresa of Lisieux. And those are four that are mentioned by the Pope in this document as people who are particularly, he's drawing our attention to, but so also are doctors of the church like Francis de Sales and Bernard of Clairvaux and others as well. And he tells us what we're going to be taught. He says, we're going to be taught the basic principles of how to respond to God and how to cooperate with all the different things that the Lord is going to be doing to draw us into union with himself. And this is what he says. This great tradition of the church will show us how prayer can progress as a genuine dialogue of love, to the point of rendering the person wholly possessed by the divine beloved, Jesus, vibrating at the Spirit's touch, resting filially, that's like a son or a daughter, within the Father's heart. So what these teachers of the spiritual life are going to show us is that it's really possible to have our whole life under the rule of God, to be totally possessed by the divine beloved, to be vibrating at the Spirit's touch, attentive and sensitive to the inspirations and movements of the Spirit, and to be securely resting in our sonship or daughtership, in our relationship with the Father. And then the Pope says, this isn't just for a few wacko mystics. Oh, no, it's a No, that's not exactly it. He says, this is the lived experience of Christ's promise in the Scripture. And he quotes John chapter 14, verse 21, about the Father and the Son coming to manifest themselves to a Christian. Then the Pope picks out four principles that this tradition teaches us. He says, this tradition shows us that the spiritual life, that the Christian life, is a journey totally sustained by grace, which nevertheless demands an intense spiritual commitment, is no stranger to painful purifications. And then he puts in parentheses the dark night, a term that John of the Cross uses to describe the process of purification. And it leads in various possible ways to the ineffable joy that the mystics speak about as nuptial union. So there's four principles that the Pope says this tradition shows us about the spiritual life. One is that it's totally dependent on grace. That our efforts are necessary, but they're not sufficient, and it's God who grants this union. It's God who gives his grace to bring us closer. Nevertheless, it demands, second principle, nevertheless, it demands an intense spiritual commitment. You know, in a human relationship, and these saints and doctors of the church often use examples from truths we know about human relationships, when we are in relationship with somebody we're not going to show the secrets of our heart unless we feel like they're paying attention. You know, if they're, you know, watching TV and talking on their cell phone and we're trying to tell them about this really important thing in our life, we're probably going to wait for another time where they're more disposed to hear. And it's the same in relationship with the Lord. The Lord wants to see that we want this deeper union. He's looking for people who are pointing in his direction, who are trying to pay attention, who will appreciate what he's going to give. You know, there's that shocking saying in the scripture about don't throw your pearls before swine. And what Jesus is saying is use some discernment about what you give and what you say depending on the receptivity of the people that you're with. And it's the same with the Lord and us. You know, if we're distracted and not paying attention, it's going to be hard for the Lord to show us things and to communicate himself. So that's where the intense spiritual commitment comes in. Like, for example, one of the most important decisions I've ever made in my life was taking some time each day for personal prayer. You know, about a week or two after I really came back to the Lord as a senior at the University of Notre Dame many years ago, I knew that I could drift away again unless I really put a priority in my daily life of being with the Lord and taking some time for personal prayer. And I certainly haven't been 100% faithful, but the faithfulness I've managed has been enough for the Lord to keep a hold of me. And that's the kind of spiritual commitment that's necessary. We need to actually make room in our life and order our life in God's direction that shows a receptivity to wanting to receive his word. Spiritual reading, reading the scripture, prayer, so on and so forth. Avoiding the near occasions of sin, all the basics. Thirdly, he says, third principle is that this journey is no stranger to painful purifications. You know, so right up front, the Pope's saying, it's going to hurt sometimes. John of the Cross says, why does it hurt? He says, there's nothing painful in God. There's nothing painful that God ever does to us. But because of our withered capacity to receive love and light, when love and light is communicated to us by the Lord, it can be experienced as pain. You know, Plato tells this story about people living in a cave, in a world of illusion. And when they're brought out of the cave into the sunlight, they get blinded and it's painful. And there's nothing intrinsically painful about the sunlight. In fact, it's necessary for life. But when you're living in the darkness, relatively speaking, to come out into the light, it's painful. There needs to be an adjustment made, an acclimation. Our eye needs to go through various things and our brain needs to go various things to adjust to a better situation. And so John of the Cross says there's nothing painful about what the Lord is giving us. But because of the effect of sin in our life and the crippledness of our souls, it's experienced as pain, but it's a healing pain. And so the Pope's saying, this is part of the story because of the human condition. And he says, but it is so worth it because it leads to this nuptial union, this depth of intimate relationship which can become stable and profound and wonderfully fruitful, just like a fruitful marriage, even in this life. Now, it's so easy to hear about this call and to hear that it's for everybody, but excuse ourselves. Right? That sounds good for most people, but I'm a special case. Or it's not uncommon to hear about this call and this invitation and say, I know the Lord is calling me, but later. after I retire, when my daughters are no longer calling me, when the woodchuck has stopped attacking the green beans, when my job situation improves, whatever, when circumstances become more conducive to responding to this call, well, the Lord's heard that one before. Which is why he put in the scripture, now is the acceptable time. Now is the acceptable hour. And that's why he told the story about the man who was storing up riches, thinking everything was set for years to come, and he dies that night, and the scripture says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and where will all these things go? So, we don't know how much time we have. We don't know what the future holds for us, and that's why the scripture says, now, today. Or sometimes we say, well, I know I'm called, but other people are called more. Us lay people particularly really got a good case of that. But you know, you go talk to priests and nuns, and they say, well, I know I'm called too, but it's those contemplative orders that are really called. How can they expect a busy parish priest or a busy pastoral associate in a parish to really have a prayerful atmosphere in their life? And you go to the contemplative monasteries, and oh, they have excuses too. They say, well, we've got so many guests and visitors, coming to seek spiritual guidance, and it gets so busy around here, and we've got to make a living too. We've got to make our bread and cheese and our fruitcake and our jellies and jams, and we're building a new addition to our guest house, and maybe in a couple of years when all that settles down, the economy improves and people buy more jelly and jam. We have pretty high priced jelly and jam, so when the economy improves, maybe things will be better. But in the meantime, it's those hermits, The hermits, you've heard this before probably. Some of you, right? How many have heard this before? Okay. Oh, you're good listeners on the tape. The hermit says, well, it's a wonderful lifestyle. The monastery was getting hectic, and I just felt like I needed to be in the woods, but I just got an email from my fellow hermit the other day, and he wants to form an association of hermits and start a newsletter and have a conference and maybe down the road. And when I first told the story, I made it up as an example, but I was in Singapore in November, and I visited a Carmelite monastery, cloistered monastery, and I was talking to one of the cloistered nuns, through the grill. At the end, she said, could we trade email addresses? So my story came true. But the lesson is that the obstacle to growing in union with God isn't out there. It isn't in the external circumstances of our life. It's in here. It's in the sluggishness of our heart. It's in the sloth. It's in the laziness. It's in the distractibility. It's in all those things that need to be transformed. And Teresa of Avila is so encouraging. She says, well, if you're not really determined, how do you expect to make progress? And you say, oh, right, that rules me out. Okay, I'm not, chapter one's as far as I'm going. I don't have determination. But then she says, now, wait a second. If you don't have determination, God will give it to you. Ask him. Whoa. So every time you hit an obstacle, you say, Lord, I guess this rules me out. He says, no, it doesn't. Ask me to help. We'll talk more about that. Okay, now I'd like to, maybe one more thing. And I know this is familiar to some of you too, but it's an important element. Us Catholics sometimes take great consolation in purgatory. And we say, oh, well, if it all doesn't get worked out in this life, there's always purgatory. Sometimes you feel like, well, I'll take my chances in purgatory. But if you sometimes aim for something and you don't always make your aim, so if you aim, So if you aim for heaven and miss, you know, purgatory is a wonderful backup. But what happens if you're aiming for purgatory and miss, you know? There's no backup, or at least one you don't want, you know? So that's why Jesus says, aim for heaven. That's what he means when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says, aim for heaven. And yes, if all the transformation that needs to happen doesn't take place in this life, he'll take care of it. But aim for heaven. And the sooner the better, because the root of all the unhappiness in our lives is a result of sin and the effects of sin. And the more that can be healed and transformed and straightened out in this life, the happier we're going to be, and the more we're going to be able to be fruitful and a blessing for other people's lives as well. We won't be another problem for them. We might be a blessing the more the transformation happens. So the sooner the better. Okay, now I'd like to move to some of the basic facts about our situation that provide a framework for understanding the spiritual journey. We're so used to saying the word God that sometimes we lose sight of who God is. Which is why the Jewish people don't say his name. They don't write it and they don't say it because they recognize there's a dimension of holiness here that can't be fully expressed and can't be adequately spoken about. So I'd like to just kind of talk about some of these basic facts about our lives that are relevant for understanding the spiritual journey. And the first one is the transcendence or holiness or majesty of God. Because many of us have been Christians for a long period of time, we've become used to a certain familiarity with God. We've been used to a certain comfortableness in feeling free in relationship to him, which is a good thing for the most part. But there's another dimension to God that we can never lose sight of. And oftentimes it's lost sight of today. Fear of the Lord. Now, there's different kinds of fears. There's a natural fear that God has given us to protect us from danger. When you're crossing the street, you look. You try to figure out what country I'm in and which way the traffic's running and what's one way and where they're going to come from and whether you're covering your bases because you don't want to get hit. That's a good kind of natural fear. There's another kind of fear that's called a servile fear, where we're afraid of God, maybe for the wrong reasons. We're afraid he's going to punish us or do something bad to us. It's an immature fear. But there's a third kind of fear called fear of the Lord, which is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of the Spirit. And the scriptures say this kind of fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's really the beginning of the spiritual journey in a certain kind of way. Because unless we realize in some measure who God is, in his holiness, in his majesty, in his transcendence, we're not going to understand the dimensions of the undertaking. God is truly transcendent. What does that mean? It means he's beyond every word we can ever use to describe him. St. Thomas Aquinas says that every word we use about God is by way of analogy. He's like this, but it doesn't adequately describe who he is. And every time we say God is good, we also have to go on to say, but he's not good in the way that we understand There's some likeness to our understanding of good and the goodness of God, but God is infinitely good. He's perfectly good. He's purely good. And so there's a beyondness to His goodness. There's a perfection to His goodness that's literally beyond our experience. And so grasping a little bit the transcendence of God, how infinitely beyond human comprehension He is and how infinitely beyond human ability to control or define, it's an important thing. In the first chapter of a book I wrote called Call to Holiness, I talked a little bit about the characteristics of God, different ones of them, and I'd just like to read something from what I wrote about His majesty. When the prophets and the psalmist talked about the universe revealing the glory of God, they only knew a very small part of that universe. When the prophet Isaiah talked about the greatness of the universe, for example, he could probably only see 4,000 stars. And we know there's billions. Just the dimensions that we're talking about. The Psalms often talk about the sun. People didn't have any idea how far away the sun was. It's 1.3 million times as big as the earth. It's 93 million miles away from us. An airplane, which they couldn't even conceive traveling at 1,000 miles an hour, would take more than 10 years to reach it. The heat of the sun's interior is approximately 15 million degrees centigrade, and it could melt 240 million cubic miles of ice in a second. That's a lot of ice. And as we look beyond our own sun, the scope of God's work is truly staggering. Sirius, a close star visible from the northern hemisphere, is 40 times brighter than the sun and 7 times its volume. Polaris, the north star, is a million times the size of our sun. It's 4 million light years away. As far as Isaiah could tell, if he could have counted, there are 4,000 stars visible to the unaided eye, but these are a mere speck of the billions and billions of stars throughout the universe. Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, is thought to be composed of more than 400 billion stars, just our own little galaxy, and there may be 10 billion galaxies. And all these figures are probably outmoded because every other week we're reading about the universe being bigger and more complex and more mysterious, and they're finding bigger and bigger things and little things and forces and things going on that they don't understand. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth. The God that calls us to come up the top of the mountain is this God. So a certain respect for His mightiness, His holiness, His transcendence, His majesty is just elementary. And even though fear of the Lord is politically incorrect, it's profoundly spiritually correct. And having that kind of reverence and awe and respect for the majesty of God is very, very important for the spiritual journey. Understanding a little bit more who God is and how infinite and how beyond our categories He is. When we say God is good, God is true, God is beautiful, God is pure, God is love, we've got to then go on to say, but He's much more than I can possibly understand by any human experience of those positive characteristics. He's infinitely love. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely truthful. We're literally talking about a mind-blowing reality. Literally. Because in Exodus chapter 33, it says clearly that no human being can see God and live. It's absolutely impossible for a human being in our condition to look on God and survive. It would be worse than being in the heart of the sun. We'd melt faster than that 240 million cubic miles of ice. So beyond is the majesty and holiness and might of God. For two reasons. One is for physical, biological reasons. I mean, we're not currently constructed to be able to handle it, which is why the resurrection is important. We literally have to be reconstituted in order to be able to see God, which is the resurrection from the dead. Another reason why we can't see God and live is because of moral failure, moral corruption. God is pure. God is holy. And what's unholy can't exist in his sight, which is what this spiritual journey is all about. What the spiritual journey is all about is being prepared to see God and live, rather than to see God and be destroyed. The process of the Christian life is to prepare us for the sight of God. It's called the beatific vision by the theologians, the blessed vision, the blessing of being able to see God as his friend and live. Okay, so as we start, we need to step back a little bit and behold the majesty and holiness of God. Second thing we need to understand is something about ourselves. We are totally dependent creatures. We don't have within ourselves the source of our own survival. We exist only because God called us into existence, and we keep existing only because he continues to will that we exist and will live forever in happiness only because he gives it as a gift. Philosophers say that what we are radically contingent beings. In our essence, we're dependent. Not only that, but we're a mysterious mixture. We share in all the different elements of the universe. We're a microcosm of the universe. We have minerals and chemicals and salts and fibers and fluids and flesh and blood and muscles. And we share so much with the rest of material and animal creation. And yet we know, because God tells us this, is that we're the peak of creation. And that there's something unique about us that we don't share with animals and minerals and plants. We've been created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, with an immortal soul that has an eternal destiny. Our creatureliness is willed by God. Even in the depths of mystical union, we still remain creatures, but creatures being invited to the top of the mountain and to intimate union. If we don't understand the greatness of God, and if we don't understand our own lowliness, we're not going to understand what this is all about. It's an utter miracle that flesh and blood can become united to pure spirit, to eternity, to transcendence, to an eternal God. It's absolutely unfathomable how flesh and blood creatures can be taken up into the Trinity and survive. It's absolutely unfathomable that God would want us to be there. But so he does. But there's a further complication. We're not only radically dependent, we're radically messed up. It's called original sin. the radical messed upness of life. We're fallen. Something has gone profoundly wrong that's polluted our entire being. Now, some Protestants talk about us being totally corrupt, and the Catholic Church says no. When God looked on the human race, he said that's good. There's something fundamentally good about human beings. But there's a tendency amongst many Catholics to downplay and underestimate the depth of the wound that sin has inflicted on our nature. We are seriously wounded. We have a sickness unto death. We're heading for death, and we're heading for a hell, unless God does something. We're heading for eternal misery with the devil. That's how serious this sickness is, and that's how serious this fall is. It's a very deep wound that literally is going to destroy us unless there's an intervention. The intervention that makes this whole thing redeemable is the incarnation. The Word, who was with God before the universe was created, who is God, becomes flesh and dwells among us. The Word, who is God, joins himself forever to a human nature, to a human mind, a human will, a human heart, human emotions, human hormones, human bloodstream, human muscles, in a union that can't be broken and that's going to last forever. The Word is forever wedded to a human. And because of that unimaginable event, flesh and blood creatures can find a way to be in the presence of the eternal God and not die. And that's what Jesus says. He says, nobody has seen the Father except me. And everyone to whom the Son shows him. Jesus has come to prepare us to join him in seeing the Father. A transformation has to take place in our life for that to happen. Jesus is here to carry out that transformation. And his Spirit is here to carry out that transformation. You might look a little bit like Jesus, if this wouldn't be irreverent, as a transformer. He's stepping down huge, huge current and voltage and communicating to us in a way that we can handle. And he's preparing us to be plugged into this overwhelming voltage of life and love and holiness and power and not be destroyed. He's healing the wound and he's elevating our natures to become capable of being joined to God. It says in the first Peter, Epistle of Peter, to become partakers in the divine nature. That human beings would actually have such a union with the divine nature that they would be partaking in the divine nature. Not becoming divine. Jesus has a unique relationship that is irrepeatable, but Jesus is sharing it by grace, what he has by nature. Jesus is the doorway. He's the portal. He's the gateway. I don't know if you ever saw this science fiction movie called Stargate. Anyway, there's this gate you go through and you go into another dimension. You know, it's one of those deals. You know, there are a dime a dozen. Jesus is the gate. He says it. He says, I'm the gate. He's the gate to infinity. He's the gate to eternity. He's the gate to love. He's the gate to the Father. He's the gate to the healing of our natures. He's the connection point between spirit and matter. He's the mediator between God and human beings. He's the transformer. He's the healer. He's redeeming the situation, which is us. Scripture talks about three phases of transformation. Now moving to the third and last part of the talk. First phase is justification. Second phase is sanctification. And third phase is glorification. Justification is the beginning of the spiritual journey where we repent, where we turn to God and say, I'm sorry, where we become born again of water and the Spirit, where we believe and are baptized, where we're made right with God through repentance, conversion, baptism, incorporation into the body of Christ. That's justification. The second phase of the journey, which lasts the entire life, is sanctification. When we're justified, a significant change happens in our relationship to God, and a significant change happens within our souls. Sanctifying grace, the indwelling of the Trinity, we're sons and daughters of God, the promise of heaven is ours, all those things, the forgiveness of sins. But all the effects of sin, all the wounds of sin, all the things that have been done to us and all the things that we've done to other people are still there. They've left ruts on the road, as it were. The road is no longer in enemy territory, but there's still potholes and ruts, and there's still a lot of repair work that has to be done. And the process of sanctification is that repair work. Is that healing of wounds, is that cleansing of uncleanness, is that bringing our faculties, bringing our appetites, bringing our mind and heart into harmony more and more with God's will so that Jesus can not just be our Savior, but in fact and indeed be our Lord, actually ruling over our life. Glorification is what happens when the sanctification has been successful. We then become ready for the light of glory of heaven. The glorification of the resurrection, the glorification of basking in the beatific vision, the glorification of the communion of love of heaven, which is another level beyond anything possible in this life, but prepared for in this life. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the stages of spiritual growth according to Teresa of Avila, but tonight I'd like to end by giving you some of the key scripture passages that the saints and doctors of the church make common use of in the journey. I won't have time for all of them, but I'm going to give you some. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love your God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, and with your whole soul, and with all your strength. Easy to say, tough to achieve. It's really tough to get to the point where we're loving God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, with our whole soul, and with all our strength. And that's the process of transformation. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In a word, this is Jesus summing up his teaching, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Jesus saying, aim for heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is probably the one scripture passage that John of the Cross quotes most frequently, maybe 80 or 90 times. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate that leads to damnation is wide. Those of you who have been with me for a number of years know
I talk about this a lot.
Because not enough other people are talking about it. That's the only reason. I'd be happy to go on to other scripture verses, but I'm waiting for more people to start talking about this. The gate that leads to damnation is wide. The road is clear, and many choose to travel it. They freely decide to go this way. But how narrow is the gate that leads to life? How rough the road, and how few there are who find it. Exclamation point. Jesus is concerned about this. He doesn't want it to be like this. And he's come so it doesn't have to be like this. But free choices are involved. Decisions are involved. At every step along the way, decisions are needed. Decisions to freely choose to renounce ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus or not. Which leads us to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. If anyone wishes to follow my way, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses it for me will gain it. Could there be anything more radical than that? Lose your life for Jesus. If you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for Jesus, you're going to find it. That's of the essence of the spiritual journey. It's a passage that these saints and doctors speak about frequently. In fact, their whole work could be seen as a commentary on these passages. Another one, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and decay destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor decay destroys nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there also will your heart be. A lot of the help that these saints give us is helping us identify ways in which we're clinging to things and people in this life in a way that only God can satisfy. It's called the process of detachment. It's a process of letting go of things that we're holding to in a way that we should only hold to God. It's a process of emptying, but only in order that we can be filled. It's letting go of things that we're relating to in a way that God never intended us to relate to them that way. And then finding those things in people again on the other side, from the side of God, from His love. And holding them now not as possessions, but as gifts. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, promises of eternal life, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. John of the Cross has this interesting passage where he says, some of you may be thinking, do I need to let go of everything or most things? John says, everything. He says, a bird can be held to earth by a little thread or by 100-pound weight. But if there's just a little thread of attachment left, of something that we're preferring to God, of something that we're clinging to rather than God, it's enough to keep us earthbound. And so John of the Cross is saying, fly to God. Cut those little threads and trust the Lord. We'll talk about that more. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. since you have been raised up in company with Christ, set your heart on what pertains to higher realms, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Be intent on things above rather than on things of earth. After all, you've died. Something radical has happened to you in baptism. Your life is hidden now with Christ in God. When Christ our life appears, then you will appear with him in glory. When Christ returns in glory to judge the living again, it says, you will appear with him in glory. That's the promises you've received. That's the destiny you're called to. So focus on that. Order your life to achieve that. Order your life to participate in that. Put to death whatever in your nature is rooted in earth. That's only earthly. That can't be taken up into heaven. The only thing that can be taken up into heaven is what's in Jesus Christ. The only relationships that can be taken to heaven are relationships that are in Jesus Christ. These are the put to death whatever in your nature is rooted in earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion and evil desires, and that lust which is idolatry. We're talking about substituting things for God, which is idolatry. These are the sins which provoke God's wrath. And your own conduct was once of this sort, when these sins were your very life. This is what you lived for. This is what you worked for. This is why you worked hard so. This is what you could do on Friday night. And Paul says, but you've been converted. You've been justified. There's been a change. So you must put aside now all those things. All the anger and quick temper, the malice, the insults, the foul language. Stop lying to one another. What you have done is put aside your old self with its past deeds and put on a new man, one who grows in knowledge as he is formed anew in the image of his Creator. I know it's late. Two more passages, okay? Compromise. I was going to do five, but just two. John chapter 6. Verses 44 to 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. And everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. The spiritual journey is a balance of us doing our part, which is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Nobody can come unless the Father draws him. Nobody can come unless Jesus leads him. Nobody can really be taught unless the Father teaches him. The action of God in our lives, the action of God in our souls is a very, very important part of the equation. Discipline, effort, we're going to fall short. It's going to be very imperfect. But that imperfect effort, that imperfect discipline, that imperfect self-renunciation, that imperfect turning towards God are the loaves and fishes that the Lord can take and release a transforming power into our life that's greater than anything our own efforts could ever hope to achieve. So we'll continue this wonderful, amazing, exciting, thrilling, challenging, scary journey tomorrow. Praise the Lord.